Exodus 16. In our Exodus study, we've been seeing that even though the children of Israel have now left Egypt, even though they have been delivered from slavery in Egypt by the mighty hand of God Yahweh Himself, the God who has proven Himself to be the God over the Egyptians, over Pharaoh. He's proven Himself to them to be truly God indeed. Even though all of that is true, we have been seeing that the contest of Exodus, the contest between God Yahweh and the little g gods of this world, is yet still far from over. Now the question is, can God Yahweh, is God Yahweh God enough? Is God Yahweh so God that He can deliver Israel from a little g god even more powerful, even more enslaving than the gods of Egypt, than Pharaoh himself? Can God, is He God enough to deliver Israel from the little g god of I? Can God, is God powerful enough, God enough, sovereign enough, supreme enough to save Israel from themselves? And I realize that may sound funny, especially in a day that many believe that everybody is really good at heart. And that even may sound funny to people like us who really want to believe that we are good people. So we may be thinking, you know, really, how bad can Israel be? How God does God really have to be to save them from themselves? Well, thankfully, we have this book of Exodus, and we have in this book of Exodus a front row seat to this contest between God Yahweh and all the little g gods of this world, including the little g god of I, the little g god of you, our greatest, most deceiving, most enslaving little g god. So today we're going to pick the narrative back up in verse 12. And doing so, we remember the previous context that we looked at last week. The previous context is the context of complaining. Complaining. This time, complaining that they had no food. So the context here is the sinful complaining of God's delivered people. The sinful complaining that is seen clearly in the text that God heard. In other words, that got God's attention. And it did so because their sinful complaining, our sinful complaining, saints, is complaining against God Himself. And God's response to their complaining, their sinful complaining, is this in verse 12. Look at verse 12. I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel. Speak to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God. So God Yahweh's response to their sinful complaining is, once again, He will prove, this time specifically to them, He will prove that He is indeed God, and He, Yahweh, the God who is God, He is their God. So it's a two-part proving here. He will prove that He is God and that He is their God. And let's make sure we understand. What is the right reaction of the people to this proof that Yahweh is God and that He is their God? What will the right reaction from them look like? What will it look like? Well, if they see the God that He is, and they see that God is for them, surely the right reaction to that will be that they will surrender to Him as God. And they will surrender to Him as being their God. So that means they will love Him. In other words, they will believe and obey Him. That's what loving God means. They will believe and obey Him. This would be the right reaction, correct? But is that what Israel will do? Will that be their reaction? Well, let's see. In verse 12, God Yahweh says, okay, I'm once again going to prove my godhood, now specifically to you again, and here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to prove myself with meat. I'm going to prove myself with bread. I'm going to prove myself with food. And I'm going to do that in the wilderness where there is no food. Remember, that's the original complaint. There is no food, no food at all. They're starving. So God is going to prove himself to be God and to be their God by providing for them meat, bread, or food. All three of those words can be interchanged. So what happens? Verse 13. So it came about at evening that the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning there was a layer of dew around the camp. When the layer of dew evaporated, behold, on the surface of the wilderness there was a fine flake-like thing, fine as the frost on the ground. When the sons of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it every man as much as he should eat. You shall take an omer apiece according to the numbers of persons each of you has in his tent." The sons of Israel did so, and some gathered much and some little. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. Every man gathered as much as he should eat. Moses said to them, "Let no man leave any of it until morning." But they did not listen to Moses. And some left part of it until morning. And it bred worms and became foul, and Moses was angry with them. They gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun grew hot, it would melt off the wilderness floor. It would melt. Now on the sixth day, they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for each one. When all the leaders of the congregation came and told Moses, then he said to them, "This is what Yahweh meant. Tomorrow is a Sabbath observance, a holy Sabbath to Yahweh. Bake what you will bake and boil what you will boil today. And all that is left over, put aside to be kept until morning." So they put it aside until morning, as Moses had ordered, and it did not become foul, nor was there any worm in it. Moses said, "Eat it today, for today is a Sabbath to Yahweh. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, the Sabbath, there will be none." It came about on the seventh day that some of the people went out together, but they found none. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions? See, the Lord has given you the Sabbath. Therefore, he gives you bread for 2 days on the sixth day. Remain every man in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So the people rested on the seventh day. The house of Israel named it manna, and it was like coriander seed, white, and its taste was like wafers with honey. Then Moses said, "This is what Yahweh has commanded. Let an omer full of it be kept throughout your generations, that they may see the bread that I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Moses said to Aaron, "Take a jar and put an omer full of manna in it and place it before Yahweh to be kept throughout your generations. As Yahweh commanded Moses, as Aaron, so Aaron placed it before the testimony to be kept." The sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is a tenth of an ephah. So in the face of Israel's sinful complaining against God Yahweh, God Yahweh proves himself again to them. He proves himself again that he is indeed God and that he is their God, and he did so through provision. Provision. In verse 13, God provides the meat of quail, or winged fowl, as it is called in another place. Basically, he provided for them meat from birds, and he provided that for them to eat. But it's interesting here, though providing enough quail all at once in the wilderness to feed millions of people, though that surely was indeed a miracle, this provision of meat by God is clearly not the focus in the text. It's not. You might say, well, why is that? Well, maybe there were some that might have said, by the way, they still do, that all of these quail were just natural phenomena. It was just coincidence. It was just good luck, right? So God Yahweh, in proving himself as God and as Israel's God, he not only miraculously provides meat, but he provides something else as well. And this something else is obviously the central miracle in the revelation here. God provided another type of food. By the description here and the description of it in other places, this food was a white, flaky, granular substance that came with the morning dew. It could be eaten as it was, as it fell to the ground. It had a taste, as it's described here, a taste like wafers with honey. But mostly, it could be ground like a grain into flour to make bread and other food that you would use flour for. This food came to be called manna. But this manna here, we should notice, because it's definitely emphasized in the text, this manna was not just food, it was daily food. It was daily food. Look at verse 16 again. This is what Yahweh has commanded. Gather of it, of the manna, every man as much as he should eat. And the inference there is daily. You shall take an omer apiece daily, according to the number of persons of you that you have in your tent. The sons of Israel did so. Some gathered much and some little. That means according to the people they had in their tent. Obviously, they had 10 people in the tent, they gathered more. If they had 2 people in the tent, they gathered less. So some gathered more, some gathered less. When they measured it with an omer, he who had gathered much had no excess, and he who had gathered little had no lack. It was perfect provision. Every man gathered as much as he should eat every day. Moses said to them, let no man leave any of it until morning. And then verse 21 says, they gathered it morning by morning, every man as much as he should eat. But when the sun got hot, it would melt. It would melt off the wilderness floor. So this was not only provision, the provision of food, but it was the provision of daily food. Daily food. You know, when Christ taught us how to pray, give us, Father, our daily bread, well, this is the literal answer to that prayer. God provided this manna for them as not only food, but daily food. As a matter of fact, look at the little parenthetical statement in verse 36, the last verse of the chapter. Now an omer is a tenth, or one-tenth of an ephah. So the writer wants us to know here exactly how much an omer is. Remember, this is under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's intentional. He wants us to know exactly how much an omer is. He actually tells us how much it is in comparison to an ephah, and he does that because an omer is otherwise unknown. The measurement of an omer is found only 6 times, and it's all right here in the narrative, in the Exodus narrative. But because the measurement of an ephah is known, we can know that an omer is roughly 2 quarts. 2 quarts. So get this. In God Yahweh proving himself as God and as Israel's God, on this evening here in our text, he rained down for them to eat quail, birds, to eat meat. And then the next morning, God provided this grain-like substance. The psalmist called it angel's food. God provided angel's food. God provided bread from heaven, and he provided enough to sustain their physical needs, the physical needs of every person every day, which was the right amount to do that, was 2 quarts of it. 2 quarts of it for every person for every day. for every person, every day, for the millions upon millions of Israelites that were gathered there together in the place, in the wilderness, where there was no food. Wow. We get that? God provided train loads of food for Israel every single day. Train loads. In the wilderness, remember what the original complaint was, where there was no food. You brought us out, remember? You brought us out here to starve us. Because there's no food in this wilderness. But God provided train loads of food for every person, every day, to provide all of their physical needs. So let me ask us, is Yahweh God? Yes. Is He their God? Is He their provider? Yes. Yes. You know, the inference behind the Lord's, behind the model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, the inference there is, you are our only provider. You are our only, that's the reason we pray, Lord, you give us, Heavenly Father, you give us our daily bread. You are our only provider. So, is God Yahweh, is He Israel's provider here in the text? Is He their God? Well, let's wait. Because that's not all that He provides for them here. That's not all that He provides for them. That's not all that He proves Himself again, even before their very eyes with. So, God Yahweh, first He miraculously provides the meat of quail. And then He provides their daily bread for each one of them every day. And then also, we should notice here that He also provides something else for them. What is it? He provides Sabbath for them. What's Sabbath? He provides rest for them. Rest. So at first glance, we might wonder how the Sabbath could be referred to here when in the timeline of the text, the law, the Ten Commandments, haven't even been given yet. How could that be? Well, because the Sabbath principle didn't originate in the law. The Sabbath principle was given long before the law, was originated long before the law. When? On the seventh day of creation. On the seventh day of creation. In other words, that means then that the Sabbath transcends the law. The Sabbath transcends the law actually to this day, to our day, to today. But hear me. When I say that, I am not saying, here, understand what I'm saying. Colossians, the book of Colossians, the letter of Colossians is clear about this. I'm not saying that a specific Sabbath day transcends the law. I'm not saying that. No, I'm saying that the principle for a day of rest per week that God, our Creator, provided for our bodies, by the way, that He knows because He created them, the principle for us for a rest day a week, our bodily needs, the principle and our bodily needs and His care for us transcends the law. In other words, let me say it like this. I doubt very seriously that Pharaoh cared too much about giving his slaves that were building his cities. I doubt if he cared too much about giving them a rest day, right? But God does. God does. And so He provides this rest day for His people here. He really reminds them that this is what He has prescribed for them and for their bodies. And He prescribes it here specifically for them and a specific day for them. And remember, He does that. He does that as He demonstrates again before their eyes that He is God and He is their God. He provided them meat. He provided them daily food. He provided them rest. He provided them rest. Wow, what a God. What a God. Also, can't we see here what a good God Yahweh is? And this is certainly proven again in His provision of food daily food and rest for them. But here's the thing. I want to remind us of something that God had previously told Moses about this provision of food and rest. Really, he had previously told him what we're going to see concerning proving himself to be God and being their God. Look back at verse 4, same chapter, verse 4. So it's just right before this, okay? In the same context. Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Okay, this is before he does it. He's telling what's about to happen. "I will rain down bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day." Notice this next phrase, "that I may test them." "That I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. On the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." That's an interesting little tidbit of information here. That means this provision of food, this provision of daily food and rest, because that's included in verses 4 and 5 too. There's a reason he says they're going to collect twice as much on the sixth day. Okay? So this provision of daily food and rest, this is God proving himself that he is God and that he is their God, but it's something else. It is also meant to test or prove the people. Isn't that what verses 4 and 5, isn't that what God says? I'm going to do this, and we know from our text we're dealing with today that God is doing this to prove himself to be God and to be their God. But even before that, he said, "I'm going to do this, and when I do this, this is also going to be a test for the people, a proving of the people." In other words, as God proves himself to be God and God proves himself to be their God, their response, so their willingness to believe and obey him, will prove whether or not he is truly God, the God that he is, whether or not he is truly God to them. You understand what I'm saying? It will prove God, whether or not he is God, the God that he claims he is to be. But it is also meant by God to prove whether or not he is the God he is to them. It will prove the people as well. And so how did they respond to God Yahweh's provision of bread and rest? How did they respond to his proof that he is indeed God and he is indeed their God? How did they do here with this test? How did they do with the test? Well, first notice verse 15. You know why this white, flaky, granular substance on the ground became known as manna? Because when the people, they said, "What is this?" What is this? Manna literally means, what is it? What is it? I want you to notice in verse 15 how Moses responds to them, to that question, what is this? This is God Yahweh's provision. This is God Yahweh's food for you to eat. That's how Moses responds to that question. In other words, let me say it like this. There is a vast difference between having food on your table and knowing the truth that that food is God Yahweh's own personal provision for you. And these people, the vast quantity of this miracle, they should have known what this was. Okay? They should have known what this... It should have been called hallelujah, not manna. That's what it should have been called. What a little dagger that from this point on, that food, whenever it is referred to in God's Word, will be called manna. It's like a dagger reminder of the state of the Israelites. I mean, there's truckloads of it
in the morning on the ground. It's everywhere.
I don't know how deep does the manna have to be for you to pull two quarts out of it? Millions, maybe possibly 6 million people. Two quarts for 6 million people. How deep does the manna have to be? Obviously, the question shouldn't have been, what is it? The question should have been, wow, how great is our God? Yeah, it should have been called hallelujah, not manna. And then verse 20. God Yahweh's instructions were clear. This food is from Him, and He is going to provide it personally, and He is going to provide it perfectly every single day. Get what you need for today. Eat all that you get today for today. Today, eat it all today. Because God Yahweh, God, the God that He is, and the fact that He is God and that He is our God, He will provide all we need, everything we need for tomorrow, tomorrow. It's kind of the same thing Jesus says in Matthew 6, right? He's always the same God. This is the reason why. And He's always the same God to His people that He's always been. So, here's enough for today. It's going to be perfectly enough for today. It's from God. He's measured. He knows. He knows what you need. He created you. He knows what your bodies need. He knows what it's going to take to sustain you, give you health, give you strength for everything that you're going to do out here in the wilderness. He knows. He's going to give you this every single day. Every single day for every single person. So go out. Get what you need today. Don't worry about tomorrow, because God will provide it again tomorrow. But what did these people do? Verse 20. But they did not listen to Moses. By the way, if you look up at verse 16, you will find out this was not Moses' instruction. This was Yahweh's instruction. So they did not listen to Yahweh. They left some left part of it until morning, some of it that they'd gathered. They left it until morning. They had bread worms. They thought they had to save it for tomorrow. You know, we're going to save a little bit, so we'll have some tomorrow. It bred worms, became foul. Moses was angry with them. In other words, they did the very opposite of what the Lord Yahweh instructed them to do, right? Why? Simply, clearly, because they did not believe, they did not obey God. He was not to them the God He had clearly proven Himself to be. Let me put it like this, make sure we're getting it clear here. Their disobedience proved God was not to them who He had clearly proven Himself to be. By the way, that's still what disobedience proves. Then verse 26 through 28. Again, the instruction is clear. On the sixth day, God will provide enough in His daily provision for you to gather. On the sixth day, He's going to provide enough for you to gather twice as much. Two omers full on the sixth day. And He does that because you are not to gather, but to rest. God Yahweh has provided a rest for you on the seventh day. But again, what did the people do? It came about on the seventh day when they were supposed to be resting and enjoying the rest that God had blessed them with, that God had provided for them in the wilderness. By the way, if you're in the wilderness with no food, is there any rest? You think just because you have no food that you're laying on the bed resting? No. There is no rest. There's not only no food, when there's no food, there's no rest. Y'all ought to watch, if you haven't watched it, watch a little show called Alone. They put these people out in the wilderness, and whoever lasts longest alone wins, and they have nothing. They have 10 items that they could bring, other than that, nothing. And you know what runs out? Food. But you know what? Soon, laying in the tent, it ain't rest. They're starving. They're trying to figure out some way. I gotta have food. I gotta have food. I gotta have food. I'll eat anything. Give me food. Give me food. There's no rest. No rest. But God provided rest for his people. And on that day of rest that God had provided for them, what does it say in verse 27? On the seventh day, some of the people still went out to gather, but they found none. Then the Lord said to Moses, "How long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my instructions?" So again, they obviously did not believe and obey him. They did not believe him and obey him to be the God that he is, and that the fact that he was their God, that he has clearly proven himself to be over and over and over and over again. You see, when you believe God is God, when you believe God is God, you obey him because he is God. If you're not obeying him, you don't really, it doesn't matter what you say, if you're not obeying him, you don't believe him. If you're not obeying him, you don't love him. Part of that loving is believing. Who loves something that they don't believe in? Many people love a lot of things that they do believe in. They put way too much faith in those things. And that's the reason they love them, love those things so much. But when you believe God is God, you obey him because he is God. When you disobey him, that's the proof and the demonstration that you don't truly believe him. So, how did this test go? What does this prove? What is the people's response to God himself as he proved himself before them? What did it prove about these people? Well, they failed the test miserably, didn't they? Yes. Even in the very face of God mercifully, miraculously proving himself to be God and to be their God, while the taste of his provision was on their lips, still they didn't really believe him to be the God that he is. They didn't really believe him, or they would have believed and obeyed him. So, everyone is not good at heart, are they? No. Think about the goodness, the mercy, love that God loaded on the shoulders of these Israelites. And yet they refused to believe he is who he is, even though he proved it to them in Egypt. And now out here in the wilderness, continues to prove himself over and over, not only that he is God, but that he is their God, that he is for them, but yet they still continue to refuse to reject him. Still, these people are not good people, are they? No. Do we all see the contest that God is up against here? Do we all see the opponent that this little g God of I, this little g God of self is? By the way, in John 6, when Jesus unveiled the revelation clearly that he was, that Jesus himself, that he is the true manna, the true bread of life sent from heaven, you know what the people's response was then, just in case you think we're different now, you know, than the way Old Testament saints. Listen to what their response was. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly," and that meant something when Christ said that. "What I'm about to tell you is absolute truth. I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." By the way, the inference there is, that's me. And these people he's talking to know that, because they're going to bring it back on him here in a minute. Okay? They know the inference that he's making is that this bread of heaven that gives life to the world is him. It's clear. He's stating that in a way that they know he's saying it's him. Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." That sounds good. Well, hey, these people are good. Wait. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." But listen to this, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Therefore, because he said all of that, the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They were saying, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down out of heaven? Jesus answered and said to them, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. So this passage in John 6, this not only reveals what God is up against to save people from themselves, but it also reveals that even still, he can save people from themselves. Even though they are their own greatest enemy, even though they are so depraved and inclined against God, they will not believe. They will not believe. They cannot believe. That's what Jesus said. He says both of those things there. Even though they are in such a shape in and of themselves, still God can save them from themselves. Still God will save them from themselves. And he does so sovereignly. He does so because he is God, and he is the God of his people. So the little g god of I, it's not good. The little g god of I is not okay. The little g god of I is not something we wink at. No, the little g god of I is totally corrupt. The little g god of I it will not believe. It will not obey God, even in the greatest demonstration of God's provision, in the greatest demonstration of God's glory, even in the face, even in the proof of the God-man himself, Christ Jesus himself. Still, it will not, it cannot obey. But thankfully, and this is where all the praise should go, God Yahweh is God. And thankfully, he is the God of his people. Or let me put it like this. On this day in our text in Exodus 16, on this day, even in the face of God's miraculous provision, undeniable proof that he was God and he was their God, these people failed the test, right? Yes, they did. And all through God's word talks about in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You notice we have three witnesses to them failing the test. They failed the test. But you know what? Though they failed the test, God did not. He did not. In verses 32 through 34, notice, God gave instruction for a memorial of this day. A memorial of this day. A memorial of his provision, the manna, was to be placed in the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why would God do this? Why would God do this? Well, because he wanted them to remember this day, right? Yes, but more than that. And actually, the little editorial statement that would have been later been added to this text really hits God's point for this memorial of manna on the head. Look at verse 35. Look at this little editorial here. The sons of Israel ate the manna, by the way, every day, 40 years until they came into an inhabited land. They ate the manna every day until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. So now get this. In spite of the people's failure here, even though they completely failed their test, God Yahweh, He provided exactly enough for their bodily needs, both food and rest, every day for 40 years in the wilderness where there was no food. And without him, there would have been no rest either. That's what the editorial says. You know what, saints? God Yahweh, he is God. He truly, really, is God, and He is our God. And get this, here's the point. Even our rebellion, even our unbelief, no matter how badly we fail the test, even our disobedience, it does not and it will not change Him. We got to get that, because that's a big point in this text. Israel failed. God continues and continues and continues to prove Himself to them. But they fail to believe Him. They refuse to believe Him. Matter of fact, the Lord even says, how long will you refuse? How long will you continue to refuse me? But they didn't conquer God. Not their disobedience, not their unbelief, not their rebellion. They did not change Him. They did not detour His purpose. They did not detour or change His will. The editorial says that even in spite of their failure on this day, on the day it began, God continued to feed them for 40 years, every day for 40 years in the place where there was no food. He gave them food and He gave them rest. Their disobedience did not change Him. He is God. He is God. Isn't that what this editorial tells us, this memorial of manna? Isn't that what this says? That's exactly what this says. You know, it's so easy to see this account and shake our heads in disbelief at the people's blindness to the reality of God Yahweh that was before their very eyes. I mean, don't we want to scream out to them, why won't you just believe and obey Him? Don't we want to scream out to them? Can't you see that Yahweh is God? Can't you see, people, that He is for you, that He will provide for you, He will deliver you, He will save you? Just believe Him, just obey Him. Surrender to His Godhood. Let your mind, let your life be governed and ruled by Him. He's God. But yet then, just as soon as we, even us, as soon as we take our eyes off this text, I deceives us. I enslaves us. And we even refuse to believe and trust and be governed and ruled by Him, by His Word. And we too serve our religion, our tradition, ourselves, really all of it is ourselves, the little God of I, instead of simply believing and obeying and following the God who is God. God and Yahweh Himself. Isn't that true? It's so easy to see here that God is God. It's so easy to see that He is for them. It's so easy to see that not even their disobedience will change Him or His purposes. Which should, if they could see this should make them love Him all the more and trust Him all the more. But they refuse. The little G God of I is too much for them. But it's not too much for Him. We need to remember that. Actually, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10, guess where we'll be in our second service. Now all these things happen to them. He's talking about right here. Exodus 16. All these things happen to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the worlds have come. So may this, what we see here in Exodus 16, may the God who is God, the God who is the God of His people, the unchangeable God, Him proving Himself over and over and over again who He is, may this text be exactly that to us today. May it be an example. May it be instruction to us according to the will of God by the power of the Holy Spirit. May it be so for Christ's sake. Brother Tom.